That said, let's open our Bibles this morning to Matthew 9. As we resume our study through this eyewitness account that Matthew gives us concerning the life of Christ, we're going to see a collision between Christ and religion this morning. And it's a conflict, quite frankly, that continues to this very day. Now, while you're opening your Bibles to that, let me give you the historical setting for this text. I think it's helpful to remember that when the Lord made the promise to Adam and Eve in the garden that he would send one who would crush sin, Satan, and death, and he would reconcile a holy God with fallen men, that he didn't just arbitrarily do this in time. He prepares the world for how this is going to occur. He gives you a genealogical roadmap. He gives you pictures and prophecies. And so what you see as you're reading through your Bible is how the Lord's holiness deals with sin very justly in Genesis 6, 7, and 8 through the universal flood of Noah's day. What does sin deserve? It deserves death, and that's what man received. But the judgment of God does not change the heart of man. And so the future generations who will replenish the earth, Noah's sons Ham, Shem, and Japheth, as their descendants go forth, born of Adam's seed, they are going to be naturally, continually rebelling against their Creator. And that's why just two chapters later, you're going to see them working together to erect a ziggurat to the heavens to their own glory. They're doing this to bring glory to themselves. And instead of giving them the death they deserve, Genesis 11, the Lord this time confuses their language. And as a result, 70 nations go forth, and from that's going to come numerous religions. Out of this mess of humanism, the Lord will call a man named Abram. And he's going to give him a promise that he's going to bless all of those nations out there through his seed. Now the problem is, Abram is married to a woman whose womb is barren. She can't have children. So here is this promise, and here is this problem. And there's a reason for that. The Lord intends on miraculously giving Abram a son from the barren womb of Sarah, a kid named Isaac, to give us a picture. Here's your first picture of how the promise that he made to Adam and Eve in the garden is going to be fulfilled. It is going to come through a virgin womb. He's going to miraculously divine intervention into the womb of a woman. And to Isaac, he's going to give him twin boys. And he's going to choose one over the other before either of them are born, so that you will know this is his sovereign work and not due to any efforts on the part of men. And that boy, he's going to change him and he's going to give him a new name. They're going to change his name to Israel, one who wrestles with God. And he's going to have 12 boys and he's going to send all of them to Egypt in a time of famine, all 70 of them. Boys, wives, children, all of them are going to go. They're going to be there 430 years until they grow into a nation of 2.5 million people before he will now bring them out beneath the blood of a lamb without blemish. And there's a reason for that too. As the Lord is preparing them to enter into the promised land, he's going to give them his law, which is a reflection of his holiness. And he gives them a picture of how men who break his law are going to be reconciled to him through the sacrificial blood of one who is without blemish. And now that's the whole purpose for the tabernacle. That's the whole reason for the feast and the sacrifices. And all these observances are meant to prepare them for the coming Messiah who's going to fulfill the proto-evangelium, the first gospel message, a promise that he gave to Adam and Eve all the way back in the garden in Genesis 3. Now once the Messiah comes, just as the rising sun causes the stars to disappear, the coming of Christ fulfills the purpose for why the Lord gave man all those ceremonies, all the rituals, the feast, and all those pictures there in the Old Testament that were meant to show you the New Testament reality of Christ. And that's why when Christ says, "It is finished," it is finished. What happens? The veil in the temple 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, 14 inches thick. A team of horses cannot rip it. And it does not rip from bottom to top as though man is going to be able to. It rips from top to bottom. Why? Now allowing sinful man to enter into the presence of the Holy of Holies, where God manifested his glory, because atonement has been made. Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, when the high priest representing you would go behind that curtain to put blood upon that mercy seat that covers the Ark of the Covenant where God's law was contained. And now he would look down upon his law through that blood. No more needed. It would no longer be observed as it was throughout the Old Testament. And matter of fact, a few years later, after this veil is rent from top to bottom, after Christ said, "It is finished," just a few years later, the temple is going to be destroyed completely, and Old Testament Judaism is going to cease. But for 800 years, from 1400 BC, when the Israelites first entered the Promised Land, to the fall of Judah in 586 BC, when they're hauled away by the Babylonians, for that 800-year period, Israel is going to struggle with their desire to be like the nations around them. They are going to struggle with compromising the truth of God's revelation with men's opinions and speculations that's going to lead them into idolatry time and time and time and time again. Here is the nation through whom the Lord is going to bless all men, all nations, by giving them his word that is going to reveal his means for reconciling them to himself. Here is the nation through whom he's going to do that, and they are muddling the waters. And so he chastens them, allows the Babylonians to conquer them and take them away. And that 70 years in captivity is going to motivate them to stay out of idolatry. But here's how they're going to choose to do that. Here's how they're going to replace idolatry with legalism. During this period of time between your Old Testament canon closing with Malachi and the New Testament canon opening with the arrival of Christ incarnate with the four gospel eyewitness records, in that intertestamental period there, you're going to have various groups like the Sadducees, who were the wealthy upper-class politicians, the Pharisees, who were the middle-class businessmen, who would embrace the oral traditions of the rabbis over the scripture. Where did the oral traditions come from? The scribes. These were the doctors of law who would study God's word, and then they would write commentary on what they believed that it meant. And their oral traditions would now supersede what the scripture actually said. And the whole reason for the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the scribes, the whole reason that they came into existence was to keep Israel from going back into idolatry. To call Israel to come back to God's word and keep them from straying. And you know what they did? They got so caught up in their own opinions about how that ought to be done that they completely missed the purpose for why the Lord gave them the scriptures to begin with. And why was that? Why did he give them the scriptures? To prepare them for Christ, the coming of Christ. Let me illustrate to you what it was that they did. Let's say that our church buys a farm in India for the purpose of meeting the physical needs of Christians while we are teaching them the truth about Christ. And as we're getting it all together over here, we've commissioned them over there to oversee our property, to feed our lambs that they might grow into sheep and provide clothes and mutton, to care for our goats, to prepare for our facilities. And instead of doing what we commission them to do, they take our property for their own. They claim our property as theirs. They put their brand on our animals. They take down our sign over our ranch and they put up their own sign. They replace our message with their message. And so when we arrive in the flesh, people over there have no idea who we are. They have no idea why we've come. And they treat us with disrespect. They refuse to acknowledge the truth about us. And eventually they call for our death. How do you feel about that as a church? How do you feel about those guys in India who did that? That's what the Sadducees, the scribes, and Pharisees did. They hijacked the religious system given to the Israelites meant to prepare men for the coming of Christ. They took it for themselves. And then when he arrives, they called for his death. Now, that's who Christ is addressing in our text this morning. You understand the context? Stand with me as we read together. Matthew 9, verse 1. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. Behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Let's pray. Our Father, just now we would pray, protect us against the hardness of a Pharisaical heart. Remove the scales from our eyes that we might not be blind to your truth. And open our ears that we might hear, creating a path from our mind to our hearts that we might believe and may respond in faith, proving that our belief is real. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. Throughout the Old Testament, as the Lord provides a roadmap for the fulfillment of the promise that he gave to Adam and Eve in the garden, he lets man know that you're going to be able to identify the Messiah by the fact that he will have power over the physical world he created. And so when Christ comes, all he's got to do is speak. Just speak. And lepers are healed. Fevers vanish. Every known disease of that day and every ailment that man has ever, it all responds to his word. Being divine, he'll have power over the natural world that he created. Once again, he speaks and the wind and the waves obey. He will have power over the spiritual realm, which he demonstrated in our text last week, as he sets demonized men free from the spiritual bondage that had enslaved them. And now he's going to demonstrate his sovereign power over what separates man from his creator, and that is his sin. You know, Matthew records back in chapter 7 that Christ taught as one having authority, not like the Pharisees and the scribes of that day who would quote the popular teachings of the rabbinical schools of Hillel or Shammai, but by his miracles, he would authenticate the divine power by which he spoke. And so after a trip across the Sea of Galilee to demonstrate to his disciples his authority over the demonic realm, they return to Capernaum, where it's believed that he stays in the home of Peter's family. And Matthew identifies this is now going to be his base of operation. Even though Nazareth is his home, he doesn't claim it anymore. And it might be because the people of Nazareth had threatened to throw him over a cliff. And to be honest with you, they haven't changed a lot since then. When we were in Nazareth, I thought I was going to be arrested and thrown into the brig there. I mean, these people, we went into the Church of Annunciation to shoot this brief video about why they built a church over the spot they believed is the location of the spring where Mary was drawing water when Gabriel revealed that she was going to be the human instrument for the incarnation, the fulfillment of what the Lord had promised to Adam and Eve when he said it's going to come through the seed of woman, not through the seed of man. Not Adam's seed, but the Messiah would be the divine intervention within woman. And so when Gabriel tells her that, they claim this is the spot. And Constantine built a church there in the fourth century. Muslims came in the 7th century and destroyed it. The church then was rebuilt in the 12th century during the Crusades, and it was destroyed again. And then it was built again in the 20th century. And the picture you see here was taken just seconds before the Vatican Church police removed us from the property. And I ended up teaching from the middle of the street with the church in the background. And I want you to know, these pictures I'm showing you are not illegal. They just would not allow us to videotape anything that we had not paid them the rights to videotape in advance. And so as I thought they were coming to cuff me and to take me away in a paddy wagon, the guys in our group, I mean, they just scattered. If you remove a rock and you see those bugs underneath there and you know the light hits them and they, just like, well, that was the people in my group. They went to the souvenir shops and were hiding behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. And I was told, I don't know if this is true or not, but I was told a little girl said something to David Schroeder about, you're an American, you're with him. And he denied it three times before he heard a rooster crow, you know. And, well, the ancestors of these folks are the ones who ran Christ out of town. The ancestors of these folks are the ones who wanted to throw him over a cliff. And so Matthew and Mark point out that Christ will now make his base out of Capernaum, Peter's hometown. Now, the houses in that day usually had a second-story balcony, a sitting area on the roof with an outside staircase. Mark and Luke tell us that scribes and Pharisees have packed this place, much like we are in here this morning. It's packed. Can't get anybody else in. And they're not just from the Galilean area up north. They have traveled from the southern region of Judea. These guys have come over 100 miles in order to hear what Christ is teaching. And Mark says that they are preaching, he is preaching the word to them. I think he's probably taking them through the Old Testament, showing them how all the prophecies and all of the promises are fulfilled in his coming. And suddenly, as these skeptics are sitting there scowling at what it is that they are hearing, dust and dirt begin to float down on top of them. There are guys. One of the Gospels tells us there are four of them that are up on the roof, the sitting area that's up there. And they're peeling back this second story floor. And there's debris that's falling all over these religious leaders' beautiful robes. Why? So they can lower a paralytic into the middle of the room. This is a gutsy move, folks. I mean, because paralytics in that day were often stigmatized by the common notion that this kind of affliction was the result of personal sin. I mean, this guy deserved, in their opinion, he deserved to be a cripple because of something that he had done. He's being punished for it. Remember the guy in John 9, the man born blind? They ask who sinned, he or his parents? The assumption was it must be karma. This man obviously did something that caused him to be in this condition. And Christ says he's not blind because he or his parents sinned. He's blind that the works of God might be displayed in him this day. In other words, there's always a purpose for why the Lord allows his people to suffer. Always. Now, we can experience bad health because of sinful behavior. But suffering is not always directly related to our sin. Aren't you glad? I mean, if that were true, I mean, all of us would be sick all of the time, wouldn't we? I mean, I've got friends back there like Atterbury. He'd never get out of bed. You remember in the case of Job? His friends said, the reason that you're suffering is because you've obviously offended the holy God. That's what Bildad said. That's what Eliphaz said. That's what Zophar said. The Lord said, that's not true. Job is suffering because he's a righteous man in a fallen world where Satan reigns as prince. So sickness is part of the consequences of living in a world under the curse of man's rebellion against his head, the Creator. And that's why when Christ looks at this paralytic, who is obviously not the way the Lord created man to be prior to the fall, he sees this one whose body is not responding to his head. The head may will for him to walk, but his body is not responding. Now, he could be suffering because of some sinful behavior. but he could be suffering simply because he's in a world under the curse of sin. Either way, this man's physical condition is a vivid picture of our spiritual condition. Cut off from our head, cut off from our Creator, we are paralyzed when it comes to being functional in life. That's why we are so good at messing up marriages. That's why we're so good at raising kids with a worldly view of life. That's why we're so good at being violent and destructive toward our fellow man. It's because men cut off from their head by sin are crippled. And they cripple society to the point that people can't even tell the difference between right and wrong. There's a proverb that says, like a man's legs which hang useless, is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Even if a man hears truth, he's paralyzed in his ability to apply it. When there's a disconnect between the head and the way he lives, he is a spiritual paralytic. Is there anybody in here like that? You know what the Bible says, and yet it does you no good. You're like the legs on a paralytic. You've grown up in church. You know all about Christ. You're aware of God's holiness. You know judgment is coming. But for you, your life does not correspond to what you noetically know to be true. You're a spiritual paralytic. You know what God's will is for your life, but yet you continue to live your way. So what is true of this man physically is true of the scribes and the Pharisees that are sitting before Christ this morning spiritually. They will see Christ miraculously heal everything from leprosy to paralysis, and yet they still will refuse to respond and to obey. They won't do it. Now the whole room is packed with scribes and Pharisees, and this dust and this dirt is falling on them. And they look up and they see this opening above them, and these faces staring down at them. Can you imagine what that would be like this morning? I mean, let's say that Christ is our guest speaker, and he's here teaching you through the Old Testament. He's taking you through an Old Testament survey, showing you all of the pictures and all of the prophecies and all of the things the Lord has given there about his coming and the purpose for his coming. And all of a sudden, you feel insulation beginning to float down on you, and your head's beginning to itch. You wonder, what's going on? And you hear noise going on up there. And all of a sudden, there's daylight coming through. And there's this hole. And you see Atterbury's face looking down at you. And the hole keeps getting bigger and bigger. And you wonder, what is this crazy man doing? And now you can see Chris Ling is with him. And there's Ron Ring. What are they doing? And the hole gets big enough that now you can see a mat coming down on four ropes. And it's being lowered right here in front of us, in the middle, in the center aisle. And on it is a good-looking guy, bald-headed guy, big smile. It's Glenn. You know, the guy that just joined church is paralyzed. And Christ looks down at him. And he sees the faith this guy has. He couldn't get in this morning because of how crowded it is. And so they've gone to great extents to get him through that roof down here in front of Christ. And Christ looks down at him and says, your sins are forgiven. Would you understand what he's talking about? Would you understand why he said that? Why is Glenn crippled? It's not just because of the car accident. Why is there suffering and sorrow in this world? Why do we have heart disease? Why do we have cancer? Why do we have these things in this life? Because we are living in a world that is under the curse of sin. And so things are not the way that they're going to be when we are finally in the presence of the Lord and truly glorified. Which was the whole reason that Paul ran to the butcher block when they said it's time. Scripture says that that's what happened here. Christ saw the faith of those guys that were willing to rip somebody else's roof off in order to get their buddy into the presence of Christ. And he looks at that faith and he says, your sins are forgiven. Let me ask you, what is it that connects the grace of a holy God with fallen, sinful men? What is it that connects the two? Faith. Faith in the one who will make atonement for them at Calvary. Now the skeptics, who are not there to seek truth, they think they already know everything there is to know about the scriptures. They are not teachable men. You still have that sometimes in churches. But they're looking for something that they can catch Christ on, and now they have it. Did he say, your sins are forgiven? Blasphemy. Blasphemy. Only God can forgive sin. By the way, is that right? Do you agree with that? When they said only God can forgive, do you agree with that? I don't. Can God forgive sin? No, he cannot. Why? You tell me, how can a holy God forgive a sinner like me and not violate his holy character? Not violate the eternal essence of who he is? He can't do it unless there is someone who comes and satisfies the just wrath that his character demands. And then, once that happens, by his grace, those who are born again in the one who accomplishes that atonement, how will that grace be applied to their life? Through faith. See, that's what Christ has been teaching them all morning about. He's been taking them through the Old Testament, showing them why it was he came. And now the perfect illustration lands through the roof right in front of him. And all of the people sitting out there listening, they totally miss it. Totally miss it entirely. Why? Because of their religion. Because of what they've always thought. Because of what they've always been taught in their rabbinical schools. It has caused them to miss the entire purpose of the scriptures. I was teaching on Wednesday morning in the Bible, in our Bible, men's Bible study. One time we were going through why we can know that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. And there was a professor from a seminary not too far from us who was sitting in a few tables away, heard me hitting it pretty hard that morning. And on my way out, he said, man, you were really getting after it concerning inerrancy. I said, we need to get after it, don't we? He said, I know too much to believe in inerrancy. I said, you do. And what liberal university did you go to that educated you way beyond your intelligence? Not this paralytic. He's so confident in who Christ is, he'll not be denied. It doesn't matter how many people are crowded into that room. It doesn't matter how many people are surrounding it on the outside. It doesn't matter how hard it is to get through. He's going to get to, if he has to bring the roof down, he's going to do it. Like Zacchaeus, who climbed the sycamore tree in order to see over top of all the people. And as Christ is going that way, he looks up and that's the one guy. He says, you come down, I'm going to your house. Why my house? Everybody here hates me. I don't care. I know the difference between a true believer and religious people. It's like the lady with the issue of blood. Get all these religious people out of my way so I can just get to him and touch the hem of his garment. That's all I need. By the way, before we go on here for just a moment, this text completely destroys the liberals' view of Christ. It destroys Islam's view of Christ. It destroys the view everyone has who says that Christ is a really good moral person, but he's not God. Because when someone says, I can forgive sins, they are making a claim to deity. As C.S. Lewis properly observed, Christ can't be a good moral man if he's not divine, because good men don't lie. And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, I and the Father are one. If that's not true, he's a liar. And liars are not good moral men. And if he believed that it was true and it was not, then he's a lunatic. And either way, liar or lunatic, he can't be a good moral man if he's not Lord. That's the one thing the scribes and Pharisees got right. Good men don't claim to be God unless it's true. Now, later in John, Christ will say, "For what good work do you stone me?" And they're going to say, "It's not for any good work that you've done. It is for the fact that you claim to be God that we're going to stone you." So Christ, knowing what it is that they are thinking, asks, "What's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Which one is easier?" You know, if I say your sins are forgiven, which is my whole purpose for coming, which was the conclusion of the whole lesson I've just been teaching you all morning, how are you going to know that it's true? But if I say pick up your bed and walk, you'll be able to physically see the authority my word has. That though I am fully human, I have the divine authority to reconcile men with God and bring forgiveness of sin. You know, there's no religious system in the world that can forgive sin. None. There's no karma, there's no rituals, no ceremonies, no amount of good deeds. There is nothing we can do to satisfy the just wrath the holy character of God demands. Can't do it. The only reason Christ can say your sins are forgiven, the only reason he can say this, is because he knows what he's going to accomplish at Calvary. And by the way, the term that he uses here for himself, he uses 88 times in Scripture, Son of Man. It's a term from the Old Testament for the Messiah who will come incarnate to deliver man from his sin. Now, if Christ is not divine, he's not going to be able to satisfy the just wrath of a holy God. And if he's not fully human, he's not going to be able to make atonement for sinners. So he has got to be both. Is he both? I say to you, your sins are forgiven. Okay, but you appear to be human. You have any proof? I do. Rise up. Take your bed and go home. And he did. He did. Man, our film crew was right there. And we missed it. We were a little bit late in getting it videotaped. But can you imagine if we'd gotten that on film and come back and downloaded it to YouTube, it would have gone viral. I mean, it's not like his buddy slipped him out the back door while Christ said, "Everybody bow your head and close your eyes," and they never saw him again. No, they all saw it, and they were terrified. As a matter of fact, this word phoebo here, from which we get the word phobia, fear, it's the same word that the disciples will use in Matthew 14 when they see Christ walking on water. It's the same word that they will use when they see Christ raising the widow's son in Nain from the dead. It's the same word that is used when it's talking about the shepherds that are in the field there outside of Bethlehem when the incarnation occurs and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. It says they were afraid. This is the word. It's the same word that the guards use when they see that the tomb is now open, that the stone has been moved and Christ has arisen. They are phoebo. They are frightened. And those in the crowd may not have fully understood the divinity of Christ at this point because he appeared to be a man, but it's obvious that he's a man with the authority of God, and it frightened them. Well, what is our lesson for today? Just one. I stole it from Charles Spurgeon, who happened to be the most popular and most powerful preacher of God's word in the 19th century. He'd been in ministry about 30 years, and his church was growing in numbers by leaps and bounds. I think on one Sunday, on one occasion, they had 23,000 plus in attendance. This is back in the 1800s. And as the size of his crowds grew, the more concerned he became that many of his people were becoming religious without being Christian. And so through prayer and concern for his people, he preached a very memorable sermon. And you know what his text was? It was this event. This was the event. He took it from Dr. Luke's account, chapter 5, verse 17, and he entitled it Sitting By, because that's how verse 17 ends in Luke 5. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were content to sit by. He said, "Here they are sitting by, scrutinizing, criticizing, and scoffing, while the friends of the paralytic wouldn't allow anything to keep them from bringing their friend to Jesus." And when he got done with that text, he then applied it to the religious folks in his church. He said, many of you are content to sit by and you'll gripe and you'll complain, but you will not serve. And he said, those of you who sit by are basically good for nothing. All you do is take up space in here, like Pharisees, like doctors of the law, believing yourselves to be something that you are not. You come in here and you take up space. And he said, while some of you are on the way to Jesus, like the paralytic, he said, others of you are in the way of Jesus, like the Pharisees. Whew. That's some pretty strong stuff. And he said, those of you who are content to sit by, he said, you're not servants of Christ. You're not Christians. You're obstacles to Christ. And history goes on to record that on that Sunday, there were hundreds of his church members who didn't leave as soon as the sermon was over. They were asking, how can we serve? How can we be like the friends of the paralytic? And they committed themselves to bringing somebody with them the next week who needed to know Jesus. And the next Sunday, which would have been the first Sunday of June, 1887, that was the Sunday after he delivered this message, they said that Spurgeon himself was shocked. He was just shocked at how many of his church members brought someone with them. And it caused a revival to break out in London that lasted for many years. Well, that's our one lesson for today. I thought, you know what? I'm just going to ask you, would you be willing to covenant with me this morning to pray for somebody that you know needs to know Jesus? Pray for them this week. And do your best to bring them with you, not because we need them here. No. It's not because we need them here. It's because they need to be here for the sake of their own soul. Would you pray for them? Would you invite them? Would you bring them? Now you're sitting there looking around going, where are they going to sit? We'll figure out a way. Stand with me as we pray. Our Father, as we come before you this morning, oh Lord, your word does cleanse us. Every time we read it, it cleanses the way we think. It cleanses who we are. Your truth runs through our mind all the way down to our hearts, and it motivates us to be all that you've called us to be to the glory of your name, Lord. And so, Father, I pray for, you said in your word that you would give us wisdom, and you grant it to us liberally without finding fault if we would just ask. We're asking this morning, Lord, for wisdom. For Ron, for those that are working with him, how this ministry can continue to reach those who are lost at this moment, but don't need to be for eternity. Because we realize, Lord, that your word will not return to you void. And so we seek to continue to rightly handle it and to teach it and to preach it, and to have your people be what you would have them to be and not obstacles. That they wouldn't be like the Sadducees and Pharisees were, blocking people from coming to the truth. But that they would indeed be the body of Christ, connected to him as their head, and letting their life reflect how he has spoken through his word that they are to be. So, Father, we ask for that this morning. Give us the wisdom to know how to do that, please. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen.